The Gospel of John doesn't talk about the coming of a baby to a manger in Bethlehem. There is no precious cooing or whispering. Instead, we are launched from the precious manger into a huge, poetic, cosmic drama.
That's the Reverend Wendy Porter Cade, and today she brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. This is Sherry Miller wishing you a blessed and happy new year. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Wendy Porter Cade, an Episcopal priest who since 2009 has been serving as associate rector at St. Edward's Episcopal Church in Lawrenceville, Georgia. She's a graduate of Shorter College, where she was the first woman to receive the Senior Preaching Award, and she's earned a Master of Divinity degree from the General Theological Seminary in New York City. Wendy, thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
How would you describe the church you serve now?
St. Edward's in Lawrenceville is a medium-sized suburban parish. It is full of faithful, hardworking, just good American folks. And we also have a strong Liberian and African community. When I'm in the pulpit on Sunday mornings, I look out and I see what I imagine looks a lot like the kingdom of God. Mm. Lots of different faces from lots of different cultures, and it's exciting. It's an exciting place to be.
What are your primary responsibilities on the church staff?
My primary focus is on the youth program, which is lucky for me because I like teenagers. I think that they're so thoughtful and faithful, and at the same time, they're uniquely adolescent. So I love meeting teenagers in the context of their faith life. I love their experience of God, and I learn from it. So they're my primary focus. And their parents, of course, are also a big part of my ministry. But I also split things with the rector. You know, pastoral care and regular liturgy and worship and preaching is a part of my position as well.
But speaking of youth, the culture these days is very intense for them.
Mm-hmm.
How do you interact with them regarding the culture?
You know, I try to be honest, as transparent and open and honest with them as possible. The thing I love about teenagers is that they can spot a faker from a mile away. So if I try to pull a fast one on one or a group of 15-year-olds, I'm not going to get away with it. So they hold me accountable. They keep me grounded. Teenagers make me not just a better priest, but a better person because I can't be anybody other than my best self with them, or they'll call me out on it. And in return, I get to encourage them to dig around in their own lives and to figure out who they are and who they're becoming, and to encourage them to know and to believe how much God loves them. And with that knowledge and with that belief, to use that as a springboard really to be whoever they want to be. It's a tough thing to explain, but it's, I think, really important work.
You've also been active in missions in a variety of places, mm-hmm. both in the U.S. and abroad. And I understand you believe strongly that the mission field begins at the threshold of the front door.
Mm-hmm.
Say more about that.
Well, it's one thing to pick up a group of people, in my case, as I've mentioned, it's usually teenagers, to pick up a group of people and to take them to a completely different land and to show them something mm-hmm. that they've never seen before. New people, new cultures, new tastes, new sights, new sounds. And in that way, you're almost forced to have a holy moment. You know, you're mm-hmm. almost forced to experience God in a new way. And I think that if we can't do that in our own backyards, it's harder
mm-hmm.
because it's like the grandfather clock in your parents' house. You've been hearing it your whole life, so you don't hear it
mm-hmm.
anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So if we can't sort of open our eyes to the need around us and for the possibility that God is showing up, not abroad, but at our own doorsteps, mm-hmm. then I don't feel like we're really having a full experience as a Christian. It's important to me that, especially in this economy, when traveling is so hard and there's need right in front of us. And my job is to open the eyes of people and sometimes my own eyes, frankly. I feel like it's part of my work to sort of shine a light on God's people everywhere, not just abroad.
Mm-hmm. Episcopal worship is granted in the Book of Common Prayer, but I understand you sometimes take a more fluid approach to liturgy. What essentially should liturgy do, and what are some ways you've experimented with it?
You know, I love being an Episcopalian because I've got a book in front of me. As extroverted and outgoing as I am, sometimes thinking on my feet is not it's not the easiest thing for me to do. So the thing I love about being Episcopalian is that it's all right there. And not only is it all right there, but it's really well done. Mm-hmm. I believe that our liturgy, it's kind of like our heartbeat. And yeah, we get criticism because, oh, we do the same thing every week, week after week after week after week. And if we do the same thing week after week after week, it becomes a part of who we are. Mm. And if we believe it and if we know it and if it gets to the point where we are going through the motions, but in a faithful, honest way, then it frees us up. And actually, those words that some people might find restricting actually kind of give us the freedom to think about how to do church in new and different ways. Mm-hmm. But we have to have the framework. We have to have the skeleton. And then from there, you know, we can introduce new music and we can introduce new styles of preaching and we can involve all kinds of people in worship. One of the things I love about it is it gives us freedom to involve not just the priests in, you know, our fancy vestments and our collars and our, you know, learned backgrounds. Like, we can pull up anybody. Anybody can participate in worship. And in fact, even if you're sitting in the pews, you are. Mm-hmm. So I'm a bit of a liturgy nerd, Peter. and I get fired up about it because I really think that it's liberating. It's not restricting when it's done well and thoughtfully.
Mm-hmm. Now, you went to Shorter College.
I did.
And started as a theater major.
I did.
How did you end up in the priesthood?
You know, Jesus never appeared to me in a tortilla or a dream, or I never really heard the audible voice of God. The process to become a priest in the Episcopal Church is really dependent on being willing to, you know, walk through the next door or climb through the next window. It's about being open. Like, I never woke up one day and said, I'm going to be a priest. That's what I'm going to do. It started with, you know, a conversation with a dear professor and then a conversation with a priest and then, you know, a phone call here and a meeting there. And the next thing I knew, I was discerning a call. And it has to happen in community. Mm-hmm. Like, I never made the decision. Other people helped me make the decision. So it's a process and it's still ongoing. It's not over, even though I am now ordained.
Well, this is the first Sunday of 2011. Happy New Year.
Thank you.
And this is also the second Sunday after Christmas, and your sermon takes a look at the first chapter of John's Gospel, which offers quite a different way of describing the coming of Christ into the world from what we've heard in Matthew and Luke. Would you read the text for us?
Sure. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known."
So this establishes the role of John the Baptist and sets Jesus into the human neighborhood. But it's all a bit ethereal. There's a lot of light and darkness. Why do you think John took this approach to introduce his gospel?
You know, that's a really good question. I think we need both. In my sermon, there's reference to the preciousness of Christmas, like in the Gospel of Luke, the coming of this baby into the world. And it's a very human way that Jesus entered the world, and that gospel in particular proclaims the coming of God. But what's happening is actually awesome. I mean, it's radical. It's both and. It touches to both the beautiful humanity of Christ and the radical, awesome, poetic, salvation-oriented, hopeful nature of God. We have to have the precious baby. We have to have that human experience because it touches us in our hearts in a very tangible, real way. And we gotta have this big story. It helps put it all in context, I think.
Well, Wendy, your sermon is entitled "Feel the Buzz." Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program with Wendy Porter Cade again, read her sermon transcript, or watch our video conversation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
A Thursday afternoon in August 2003. It was only like the hottest day ever. I was a chaplain that summer at a hospital on Long Island, and for some reason that I can't even remember, I decided to go home to my apartment in the city a couple hours early. I loved the reverse commute from and to New York City, out and back into Penn Station every day. It meant coming home to my favorite place, a city full of light and life, a place that never sleeps, it never grows dim, it always burns, burns, burns like candles and fireworks. I don't remember much about that hot day before my commute home, only that I was just ready to be back in the city. I was ready for my friends, a delicious dinner, a really cold beer, a good night's rest. I was ready for it to be Friday. It was 4 o'clock when the train pulled into the Woodside Station in Queens. I was almost there. It was an open platform, and I could see the skyline from my train. I could smell the city. In 4.5 minutes, we would emerge from a tunnel that ran through the East River, and Manhattan would be under my feet. Home sweet home. Except something was wrong. The doors opened, but they did not shut. I heard the gentle hum of the train's engine grow faint and then eventually turn off completely. 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes went by. It wasn't really a packed train. There weren't very many of us passengers left, but we few began to grow anxious. It became clear that the power was out. Maybe you remember the story. There was some grid dysfunction somewhere in Canada, and for the residents of the Northeast Corridor, there was no power for as long as like 36 hours. Melting ice cream, warm Diet Coke, no pizza, no air conditioning, no lights, no cell service, nothing. For me and for the remaining passengers and crew on that Manhattan-bound train, we were simply stuck. I, for one, had no place to go in Queens. My home and everyone I knew was across the river. And besides, by the time the sun started to set, the New York Police Department came along and told us to leave at our own risk. It was dangerous out there. Riffraffs were taking advantage of the chaos, and there was looting and violence on the street underneath the platform. Now, I'm no scaredy cat, but at midnight, when I realized that the popping I heard on the street was gunfire and not really fireworks, I freaked out a little. I prayed some, but mostly I counted stars and I picked at my fingernails. Even though I was in one of the most densely populated places in this country, I was completely isolated from any news that might be out there about what was going on. The apocalypse? Terrorism? Aliens? I had no idea. And with all the time in the world, my imagination just got the best of me. I've never felt so alone. I was literally, completely in the dark. I really and truly thought that I might die that night, as dramatic as that sounds. Stuck, alone, no way to call, no way to leave, stranded. The hours tick-tocked by, but I didn't know because I didn't have a watch and my cell phone was dead. After a while, though, the quality of the air changed, and I sensed that the sun might be thinking about maybe coming up. I wasn't ready to have hope yet, though. I just faced the New York City skyline. It was one-dimensional. It looked like a cardboard cutout. My city, my home, looked fake. And then, there was no real light yet, no real hope, still no sense of time, nothing. But I felt something. Just behind me, I sensed a change, a tiny noise. I heard a buzz. I recognized it. I've taken it for granted for so, so long. The buzz that happens just seconds before a light comes on. I turned to face the street lamp that hung over the platform, and I gazed at the lamp, and I listened to that precious buzz, and then there was a flicker. A flick, flick, flicker. The lamp was winking at me, making me a promise. And then, there it was. The light turned on. It felt like a miracle. The dark night is going to end. I will go home. I am okay. So, Merry Christmas. It's been a week. Remember how precious it all was? Forget about the presents and the parties and the hoopla and the frenzy. Remember with me the part where we turned down the lights in the sanctuary and sang in a whisper, Silent Night, while we passed a tiny flame from candle to candle. Remember with me the baby in the manger and the sweet, scared girl who just gave birth in a barn. Remember the hush, the gentleness of Christmas. It's so good and it feels so fragile, probably because at its heart is a baby, a brand new baby. And babies make all of us whisper and coo and delight. But here we are 1 week later, and the Gospel of John comes to us in ways far louder than whispers. The first 303 words of this Gospel, known as the prologue, paint for us the arrival of God's voice, God's Word, God's Son. It is the coming of God, God's self. The hush of Christmas is through, and the doors of the household of God have been flung open as though hit by lightning. John doesn't talk about the coming of a baby to a manger in Bethlehem. There is no precious cooing or whispering. Instead, we are launched from the precious manger into a huge poetic cosmic drama. We are introduced to the light that penetrates all that has ever been dark, the light that saves us, that shows us the way home, that brings us out of death into life. This news, these words from John, this proclamation that we hear today, it is the biggest, best news flash ever. We are not alone. There is light, there is life, and His name, the Word, is Jesus Christ. Before now, God spoke to us from a distance, and we were led by ones like Abraham and Moses. We heard God's voice in kind of funny ways, like in burning bushes and on tablets with laws etched in them, and in floods and on rainbows. And don't get me wrong, it was good. It was very good. We flawed, sinful things were still loved and led by God, despite how messed up we are. It's just that eventually, it wasn't enough. We had the law and we had the land, we had creation, but we needed more. Eventually, God knew that we needed to know, see, hear, and touch. We blind and deaf creatures needed someone to heal us, to bring us back to our senses. We flounder and we suffer, and for the love of God, the only way to be saved was for God to come down and love us up close. Something about that street lamp hanging over the train platform that hot night in August. It was the only light for miles and miles and what seemed like days and days. It buzzed and it flickered, and then there it was, on, shining so bright that when I closed my eyes, I could still see it. Shining so bright that the darkness somehow seemed darker. Shining so bright that there was nothing else to look at. The stars disappeared and the skyline vanished. And even though there was nothing else, it was the only thing I needed. One light. Salvation. Hope. It pierced the darkest night I've ever known, and it carried me through. So can you feel the buzz? Can you see the flicker? The light, it's only one word, has come into the world. And whoever you are, wherever you may be, this is the moment where you have been brought from death to life. This is the moment that your despair gets lost in overwhelming, awesome hope. This is the moment that you are no longer lost, but now you are found. This is the moment that God enters your story as the light of the world. This is the moment where all darkness has been pierced by the light that cannot be overcome. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious, fantastic, wild God, you have brought us from darkness to light, out of death into life. Kindle within us the light of your love and your peace, that we might be to others bright beacons of blessing in a world grown dim. In the name of the true light, Jesus your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Wendy Porter Cade, Associate Rector of St. Edward's Episcopal Church in Lawrenceville, Georgia. For a free transcript of her sermon, Feel the Buzz, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or write Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. To listen again to today's program, or watch video interviews with our preachers, visit us online at dayone.org. And keep in mind that Day One depends on financial donations from listeners like you. We appreciate your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day One, we're honored to present the Reverend Dr. Bill Leonard, professor and founding dean of the Wake Forest University School of Divinity in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. His message is entitled, The River. Be sure to be with us. Now, Wendy Porter Cade shares some final reflections on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Wendy, you told a chilling tale of being stuck overnight on a New York subway train during an hours-long blackout in 2003, and you spoke of the fear of being in that dark, confusing place. Everyone listening, I'm sure, can identify dark places they have found themselves in, or perhaps they're dealing with fear right now. Why do we find ourselves in these dark places? Does it say anything about us or about God that we find ourselves stuck in the darkness?
I think it is. It's so profoundly human. How can we really know what the light is if we've never lived in the darkness? And so I think it's all a part of our human experience. And if I'm going to appreciate and relish and love the light, if I'm going to even be able to see the light to begin with, I have to believe and I have to know in my heart that when we find ourselves in those deep, dark places, even if we can't feel God in the moment, I know that God is with me. Mm-hmm. God might not pick me up and move me out of the darkness, but God will stand there and cry with me and will hold my hand and will be with me as the light turns on.
And Christmas, you said, is all about the light that mm-hmm. penetrates all that has ever been dark, mm-hmm. the light that saves us, that shows us the way home, that brings us out of death into life. You said, John's gospel proclaims this. We are not alone. There is mm-hmm. light and life in his name, the Word, Jesus Christ. But maybe we don't see it. How can we experience that light in our darkness?
Well, first and foremost, I believe that we can't do it alone. Mm. Part of why that story of me being stuck on that train platform is so poignant for me is that I really was alone. There was no friend with me. I couldn't make a phone call. It was truly horrifying. And it sounds dramatic, but it was truly, truly horrifying. And what I had to keep in mind, what I kept in mind there and what I keep in mind now when I find myself in the darkness, is that I do have a host of friends and family. I have a community of faithful colleagues. I have a wonderful husband. I've got 3 great dogs. They're my touchstones. Mm-hmm. And when I'm with people who are experiencing darkness, that's what I want to remind them. That's what I want to remind our listeners, is that you're not alone. You may feel like you're in the dark and you might not be able to reach out and touch another person, but there is someone in the world who cares about you more than you could ever ask or imagine. And if we can keep ourselves surrounded in community, that's why church is so good. It's why I love church. It's why I became a priest. It's because the power of community will carry us. They will be the light. They will carry us through our dark places. Mm. And they'll be with us on the other side, where we celebrate with God just as we wept with God before.
Mm. Wendy Porter Cade, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you. This is fun, Peter. Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
I know we all face difficulties in these economic times, and the churches and charities to which we are committed all need our financial support. However, here at Day One, we have no membership to rely on. We have no congregation. We have you and thousands of others like you who enjoy these wonderful preachers from all across America. I want to ask you to take a moment to consider our sincere request for a financial donation to Day One. Anything you can give will be so appreciated. You can mail your gift to us at Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or you can give online at dayone.org. Thank you for listening so faithfully, and thank you for helping us keep Day One on the air.